Well, it's great to be back. Thank you for those of you who prayed for us. We got to witness some wonderful things in God's creation and really enjoy each other and enjoy this beautiful earth, which is filled with the glory of God. Today we go back to our series in 2 Corinthians. We are spending 3 weeks on this one passage, and today's the third week. This is from 2 Corinthians 16, 14 to 7, 1. And this is the word of God. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty.
Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, primarily this morning, we're going to be focusing on the last three verses, the last section of this passage, but it's all one passage. And so, we're treating it this way. And in these last few verses of the passage, Paul says the same thing several different ways. He says, go out from their midst and be separate from them. He says, touch no unclean thing. He says, cleanse yourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Really, all these are saying the same thing. It's pretty clear. But what are they talking about? So we're going to just spend a quick minute looking at these three things and thinking about what they mean, and then the rest of the time we can apply it to our lives. So the first thing, go out from their midst and be separate from them. Go out from their midst and be separate from them. Who is the there in go out from their midst? And who is the them in be separate from them? Does this passage teach us to isolate ourselves from the world around us? Well, whenever you have a pronoun like this, you have to look back in the passage to see what the pronoun's referring to. It's called the antecedent. What is the word that was originally used that now they're using the them or the they or the he or the she in the later part of the passage? So when we look at this passage, the antecedent has to be back in verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? In other words, Paul, when he says go out from them, is talking about going out from the idols that are being worshipped. Go out from the midst of idols. Be separate from idols. It's not talking about the people we associate with. It's talking about idols. It's talking about where we look for our life. The second thing, touching what is unclean. Don't touch what is unclean. In the Old Testament, there were laws about touching that would make you unclean. If you touched a dead body, for instance, you would become unclean, and you couldn't go into the temple to worship like normal until you were ceremonially cleansed. But 2 Corinthians 6:17 is not referring to physically touching something that would make you ceremonially unclean. Like in the Old Testament, the laws of touching in that regard have expired in Christ, as Paul tells us in Colossians 2:20-22. Rather, he is referring again to being involved with idols. He's using Old Testament language to refer to participation in what is truly and spiritually unclean, not just ceremonially unclean. And then finally, cleanse yourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Now, this, you know, if it just said from every defilement of spirit, this would go right along with what I've been saying, and we wouldn't have any questions. But it says, cleanse yourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Well, remember in our study of the epistles of Jesus from Revelation 2 and 3, how the believers at that time were struggling with the temptation to participate in the pagan, idolatrous, sexual practices of the temple? Well, we know that that was going on in Corinth as well. In the first letter of Corinth, Paul warns them about this very thing in chapter 6, verses 15 to 20. And so it seems like Paul has included body here so that it's clear that the umbrella is wide enough that it includes the prohibition of this practice as well. But the bottom line is that this passage is talking about idolatry. In fact, there are 5 Old Testament passages that are being quoted by Paul in this little passage. And if you go back to those 5 Old Testament passages being quoted here, every single one of those passages is, in its context, is talking about idolatry. What's being condemned in this passage is idolatry, the practice of looking somewhere besides to the Lord for our life, for our hope, for our joy, for our happiness. And one of the main points of these last few verses is that there's a direct connection between letting go of worldly idols and our enjoyment of God as our Heavenly Father. Who gets the desires of their heart? It's not those who delight themselves in the things of the earth. It is those who delight themselves in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. So many times we're desperate to experience the nearness of God, to feel His love, but there's a block in our hearts. We're trying to enjoy God's approval and still clinging to man's approval as well. And it doesn't work. If you want to feel God's approval, you must give up the idol of human approval. For no man can serve 2 masters, and no man can live in 2 homes. Think about the duty of faithfulness in marriage. The duty of marital faithfulness should go hand in hand with a loving, edifying relationship, which is a source of great comfort, companionship, and blessing to both the husband and the wife. And the duty of marital faithfulness is not the negative side of that relationship, but a positive side. The "I am all yours" goes together with the "you are all mine." When I perform a wedding, I include in the vows an old line which says, "Forsaking all others, I take you unto myself." You see, Jonathan doesn't get Holly without giving up all the Nancys and Amandas and Priscillas at the same time, and vice versa. The same is true in our relationship with Christ. In order for the relationship to be what it should be, it must involve commitment and wholehearted surrender. It must involve the forsaking of other gods. You see, our hearts, as Calvin says, are idol factories. And we sort of like living in an idolatrous world. We like living in a world where we can continue to worship our idols. A little while back, there was a lot in the news about Jeffrey Epstein, this billionaire who was living a life of abusing underage girls. And amazingly, many people knew. Many celebrities knew, maybe many governing officials knew. And it was being facilitated by his staff. Why in the world didn't someone bring this to light? Well, it's because every single one of them was getting something from it. They were getting paid off. Maybe they were afraid of what would happen. Afraid of their career. Afraid of their lives. And so there was a conspiracy of silence. And this was going on, and all these people knew, and no one was doing anything about it. Another similar analogy is the Roman Catholic Church child abuse scandal. Many, many people knew what was going on, but covered it up. They were not courageous enough to bring it to light. They had careers to worry about. They had the reputation of God's church to protect. And so terrible things are happening, and no one's doing anything about it for so very long. The same thing could be said about the church in Nazi Germany. When Hitler began to impose his will on the church, which happened very gradually, most Christian churches went along with it. Let me give you an illustration. The first thing he did was he said, okay, all the pastors in the Christian churches who are of Jewish ethnicity can't be pastors anymore. And of course, that was a small minority of the pastors, just a few percent of the pastors were converted Jews. They couldn't be pastors anymore. And so everybody said, okay, we'll go along with that. It doesn't affect us that much. But then it got worse and worse. Why did they go along with these things? Because they enjoyed the favor of the Führer. They bought in because they liked their earthly securities. A few didn't, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And they paid for it with their lives. How in the world, we look at from this perspective in history, how could they have cooperated with Hitler? It's because they had idols they didn't want to let go of. Like the idol of their earthly lives. My point is not to trash Jeffrey Epstein or the Roman Catholic Church or the church leaders in Nazi Germany. My point is to use these as analogies to illustrate how we all are tempted to cooperate with the world's corrupt system because we enjoy some of the benefits of it. It may be that we enjoy the laxness or the misogyny, or we enjoy the vulgarity or the disrespect, or we enjoy the racism or the sexism or the materialism or the judgmental spirit. We enjoy the apathetic attitude toward the things of the Lord because it means that we can get away with a significant level of apathy ourselves toward the Lord. We like living in an age of tolerance because we get away with stuff. Nobody is calling us to forsake our pet sins or our idols, unless you go to church and listen to the Word of God preached. We are comfortable living among people who are completely focused on this life because we feel more comfortable ourselves focusing on this life. We like living in a society which is strongly committed to creature comforts because, if we're honest with ourselves, we like to focus on our creature comforts as well. We like living in an individualistic society because then we can do whatever we like. We like living in a culture of entertainment because we like entertainment too. We like living in a society which is more committed to its own comforts than to the needs of the world's poor, because then we don't feel so guilty about being stingy. We like complaining, so we're happy to live in a world where complaining is normal. We like living in a land where people don't want to hear about Jesus, because then we don't have to be bold and try to tell them, because they don't really want to hear. We can't speak truth to a world when secretly we are on the take. We can't call people to repentance if we're not living lives of repentance ourselves. We can't tell the world that idols are empty and lead only to destruction if we're trying to protect our own idols. We can't preach Christ if he isn't the source of our life and our joy. We can't preach Christ if we're actually looking to this world and this life to give us life. We can't preach Christ if we're actually looking to the approval of people or to earthly success or to creature comforts for our happiness. And because of this, the society that we live in is so fed up with Christian hypocrisy that many of them just assume that all Christians are sleazy hypocrites who just use religion for their own earthly gain. And it doesn't do any good to argue with them. The only effective thing is to live Christ-filled lives, to touch no unclean thing, as the passage tells us, to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. In our flesh, we love what is evil, and therefore the easy path is always to be tolerant of evil in ourselves. And if we're tolerant of our own evil, more likely we're tolerant of the evil in our society. And it's easy just to spray perfume and never flush the toilet. And we're so tolerant of our own sin, even when it stinks in the Lord's nostrils. You shall have no other gods before me, God says. This was the biggest problem among God's people throughout the Old Testament. They kept, going to idols. And it continues to be the biggest problem among God's people in the New Testament age as well. This is why Jesus told the rich young ruler that he had to give away all of his possessions. That was his idol, even though the man didn't seem to realize that. But that was the point of that whole story. Get rid of your idol, then you can come to me. Like that man, we are always tempted to look elsewhere for our life instead of looking to God. Some husbands are said to have a wandering eye. They're always looking at other women that are around. Well, sadly, we believers often have a sources of security and life and happiness around us. And really, every one of our sins comes down to this in one way or another. My problem is never my circumstances. My problem is always my heart, my idolatries. What is the object of my worship? That's the issue. If I am exasperated with my child, for instance, it's not because my child is being difficult. It's because I have made an idol of having a cooperative, compliant, respectful child. The idol may, if I'm in panic mode because of my financial situation, it's not because it's so desperate or things are so bleak. It's because I have an idol. My idol may be the materialism that led me to overspend, or it may be financial security that is constantly afraid of something going awry in my finances. But either way, the results are from idolatry, the fretting, the panic, the distraction. It's idolatry. Now, forsake our idols is not where Paul stops here. He adds one more thing that's very important. Paul is confronting our idolatry here, but he's not just commanding us to forsake it or chiding us for it. He's not just saying you must get rid of your idols because they're bad or because God says so or because only God deserves your worship. Rather, he bases the command on a promise. He is saying, the Lord Almighty says, get rid of your idols, and I will dwell among you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Friends, there is no more chilling possibility than to have God say to you, I am against you. When the one who holds the ceiling up above your head, when the one who keeps your heart beating says to you, I am against you, then watch out. And this is exactly what God says to those who forsake him and embrace the world. Look at Nahum chapter 3, 1-5 as an example. The fact is, as Francis Thompson says in The Hound of Heaven, all things betrayeth thee who betrayeth me. However, how great is the mercy of the Lord toward those who run away from their idols and into the arms of the Lord. No matter what they have done previously, they will be welcomed into the household of God. They will be adopted into his very family. God does not just command us to forsake idols. He tells us that if we will, we will receive a grand welcome. And he tells us the story of the prodigal son to illustrate this. While the young man was a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he has been found. And they began to celebrate. This is one of the many pictures that God has given us in his word of his eagerness to receive us, to welcome us when we forsake our idolatry and recognize him as our true Father, as our true God. He tells us in that same chapter, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And those are both, of course, in Luke 15. There is no better welcome than the one a sinner receives from God when he turns away from his idols and unto Christ. And this applies to every single one of us today. Whether this is the first time you ever came to Christ or the 10,000th time, he is extending himself. He is ready to receive you in his loving embrace through his Son, Jesus Christ. And over again in his word, he invites us, he calls us, he even commands us to come to him. You know, there are parents in this congregation who have grown sons and daughters who are not believers in Christ. They come home sometimes to visit, but they never have come home to Christ. In love, these parents pray fervently and with breaking hearts for their children. And when and if that day comes, and they truly come home, not just to them, but to Christ, there will be a sweet and full-hearted parental welcome, I can guarantee you. Some here in our midst get choked up just being asked to imagine that day. And we know that any warm and generous welcome humans can offer is but a small glimpse or taste of the divine welcome that waits for those who will forsake their idols and come to Christ. He promises to receive those who humble themselves and who repent of their sinful idolatries. He will be their father, and they will be his sons and his daughters. And now we come to the table where Christ's extending himself and welcoming sinners is practiced, recited, remembered, reenacted in our midst every week. The bread is his body. The cup is his blood. And here we find emblems of what Christ did. He came to the earth. He allowed his body to be broken. He allowed his blood to be spilled so that rebels, idolaters, who were willing to forsake their idols and come to him might be forgiven and welcomed. He is indeed the friend of sinners. And therefore, in his name, I call you. Come to him. I'm not just inviting people who've never come before. Every one of us, come to him. Repudiate the evil distractions, the worries, the burdens. Come to him. Rest in him. Take his yoke upon you. Trust in him. Receive his embrace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we now ask as we come to this sacrament that it would be a time of repentance, a time of reconciliation, a time of returning to the one to whom we belong, a time of forsaking what lured us away. May we experience the warm, forgiving embrace of Christ this morning as we partake of his body and blood. We pray in his dear name. Amen.